time for us to begin our study this evening. I know that between Richard and myself, we've kind of been all over the board on this period of time at the beginning of the New Testament. We're continuing our study of history and geography of the Bible. We have, for the past several weeks, used as a beginning place Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel prophesies concerning four kingdoms that would come to pass, and during the days of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven would set up his kingdom, which would never be destroyed, nor would the sovereignty be left to another people, but it would break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. Now, we've noted that there are many Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. Someone has suggested that there are 300 plus. Now, I didn't go through and count all of them, but we'll have occasion before too long to look at a whole bunch of them and see how specific that they are. But in our study tonight, we are beginning to talk about the work of John the Baptist. And we saw that Isaiah had prophesied concerning the coming of John the Baptist. And we noted Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And we saw that passage, for the most part, either alluded to or referenced or quoted in Matthew chapter 11, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 7, and John chapter 1. Now, in our study tonight, I know that we have read a number of times and been tempted to talk about it, but we haven't gone as far as I want to go with it, from the prophecy of Malachi. So if you would please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, and we want to look at verses 4 and 5. In order for us to be clear in our minds concerning the things that Malachi has to say, let's get the order, the date, somewhat in our minds. Now, I know that Malachi appears as the last book of the Old Testament, but we want to put it on the timeline. About how long before the beginning days of the New Testament did Malachi write? Now, we are just simply identifying this intertestamental period. How long was it? About 400 years, a little over. And so Malachi wrote at the end of the Old Testament, which tells us that he wrote about 400 years before the coming of John, the coming of Jesus, the beginning days of the New Testament. What were the circumstances as they existed among the people of God during the time in which Malachi wrote? Now, that's imperative for us to get that on the timeline as well. What conditions existed in Israel that Malachi addresses? David? All right, they were not giving their best. They were sacrificing, but they were giving that which was lame and sick and blind and so forth and about to die anyway. Now, understanding the kind of sacrifices that they were offering, who were they offering them to? These sacrifices, who were they offering them to? Joy?
Well, the intention was offered them to God, but God was not accepting them because they were inferior.
All right. The thing that I'm fishing for is to pin Malachi during the days or after the days of the restoration period of the nation of Israel. And so as Malachi writes after the period of restoration, Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and some of these writing during the period of restoration, but Malachi is addressing a problem that exists among these people, their indifference, their apathy toward God. And the way that it is manifest in the book of Malachi is by a statement, followed then by a question, and then an answer. Just to illustrate the point, in Malachi chapter 1, look at verse 2. We'll not look at all of these, but just a few, or maybe just one to illustrate. It says, "I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah, yet I loved Jacob?" So you see that the statement is made, and then the question is asked, and then the answer is given. God selected Jacob over the house of Esau. Another simple illustration that you see in verse 6 is, he said, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name." Now what is the statement that Malachi makes? O priest that despise my name. And then you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In other words, why do you think that we've despised you? And he answers then in the familiar refrain that we've looked at, that you offer the blind and the lame and the sick and so forth, and you do that with the attitude, what a weariness it is. And so we see a terrible attitude on behalf of these people. Even though they're offering sacrifices unto God, they're rejected because the nature of their sacrifice is unacceptable, and the attitude with which they've offered it is certainly unacceptable. But as we come to the closing of the book of Malachi, yes, Claire?
I kind of have a question to you, Brother Fanny. Okay. A little bit off the subject. I know I've read before that it says, Jacob, I love Esau, I hate it.
Well, the idea is that he loved him less. A selection was made between Jacob and Esau. Even though they were twins, Esau was born first. And God had said, I'm going to select Jacob to be the one through whom my promise will be fulfilled. Now, the significance of that is that generally the blessings go to the older son, which in this instance would have gone to Esau. But we know that God blessed Jacob instead of Esau. So their question, how do we know, or what's the evidence that you loved us? Well, I selected you over Esau. The natural train of things would have been to select the older, but I didn't do that. Fact is, he said that the older will serve the younger. And this was a matter of prophecy that came to pass. Does that help?
Okay. Also, I think I just... knows people even before they're born. Esau sold his birthright.
Well, that's true too. Esau made a whole lot of poor judgments, and we see evidence of that in the selling of his birthright for a bowl of soup, so to speak. And so his emphasis was in the wrong place. His priorities were wrong.
I was thinking that God would know that Jacob would probably do better than his brother.
Well, in the wisdom of God, God blessed Jacob, and they're relieved. Yeah, Bruce? Well, yes, there's a history to that as well. But to get to our point, Malachi is who I want to talk about. In Malachi chapter 4, if you'll begin in verse 4, it says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him, in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now Malachi says that Elijah is coming. Interestingly enough, in our last study together at least, we talked about John chapter 1, how that John the Baptist, John the Baptist was on the scene and began to preach, and there were those who raised the question about who he was. Some wanted to know, are you that prophet? Or are you Elijah? Now, what do you suppose was the foundation of those two questions?
Challenge
of
the Scriptures.
Pardon me?
Challenge of the Scriptures.
All right, yes, but why did they ask those questions? Who had prophesied concerning the coming of a prophet? Moses had. Yes, and where did he prophesy that?
About Deuteronomy
18:15. Deuteronomy 18, beginning about verse 15 through about verse 18 or 19, and concerning the coming of Elijah. Did those who asked John, art thou Elijah, did they have some foundation to ask that question? Yes. You see, Malachi prophesied concerning the coming of Elijah. But on the right-hand side of our chart, I want you to look at some passages beginning here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Now we said that the book of Matthew is written to whom? Jews or Gentiles? Alright, Jews. And what evidence did we cite that helps us to come to that conclusion? It is written according to the prophets. It is prophesied. And we see throughout Matthew many of the Old Testament quotations that are offered. And I don't know how many we looked at, probably 10, 12, 13 or more, where it identifies that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For example, if you look at Matthew chapter 1 in verse 22, just to illustrate the point, it says, "Now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Now we noted that that Old Testament quotation comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, as many, though not all, that are quoted here in the book of Matthew. But this text of Malachi chapter 4, as is identified that Elijah is coming. In Matthew chapter 11, question?
Well, you might be getting ready to explain this, but I mean, I don't understand how he says that Elijah's going to come.
Okay.
Jesus. And yeah. It's not Elijah, it's John.
It's John, yeah.
So, that seems wrong.
Yeah, well, we're going to talk about that and see how that it is right. When Malachi said that Elijah is coming, he was not identifying the Old Testament character of Elijah, the person of Elijah, but he was identifying one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's how Jesus interpreted that Old Testament quotation. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 11, in verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 9. "But wherefore went ye out to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send, or I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." Now, where does that come from? That comes from Malachi. You back up to chapter 3, about verse 3 in Malachi. Here's where the Old Testament quotation is from. Now, verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, yet he is but little in the kingdom of heaven. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive this is Elijah that is to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, question. Who did Jesus apply the prophecy of Malachi unto? To John the Baptist. So he makes specific application. As we look back over here in Malachi 3. Malachi 4. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And Mark chapter 9, look if you will, again, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And they ask him, saying, How is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, why did the scribes say that?
Because he's supposed to come to make
way. Oh, well, okay, but they said that because they read Malachi chapter 4, you see. "And he said," verse 12, "unto them, Elijah indeed cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and to be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is come, and they have also done unto him whatsoever they would, even as it is written of him." Now, who was Jesus talking about when he said Elijah is come? About John. Alright, let's look at one more. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. And Juan, this is probably what you're looking for. Luke chapter 1, let's begin reading beginning in verse 17. Verse 17. No, let's begin at verse 16. It says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God." Now, who's he talking about? Oh, he's talking about John. Now, how the angel, as we see here in this presentation, unto Zacharias, how did he know that he's going to turn his people unto the Lord? That's what he told Malachi. It comes from Malachi. Now look, if you will, at verse 17. "And he shall go before the face," his face rather, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." Now, what two Old Testament passages, though they're not quoted word for word, are alluded to in this text?
Well, Malachi 4:6 has that phrase, turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. You've got that exact wording in Malachi 4:6, which you see in Luke 1:17.
All right, and then again, make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. Where does that come from? Okay, so we note in this that Malachi is quoted, this Elijah that Malachi is speaking of, to whom does the Lord apply that? Unto John. Joy?
It's interesting that you have the clarification in Luke 1:17 that it's not talking literally about Elijah, because it says he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Right.
And yet back in Malachi, says, "I will send you Elijah." So the question I would have is, why wasn't that verbiage used in Malachi itself, saying, "Someone, a prophet will be sent in the spirit and power of Elijah"? It literally says Elijah. So I can certainly understand somebody being confused, thinking it's a literal reference to Elijah. Yeah. Why was that wording used in Malachi and not the wording we see in Luke 1:17?
Well, and you're asking me a question that's beyond my ability to answer. There's no way on earth I can know why the Lord used this verbiage and not that. But what I do know is that when we come to a New Testament passage that says this is that, that clarifies it. It's overdone and through. Jenny?
So then the part that confuses me is in John 1, where John explicitly says he is not Elijah.
Well, in the context of their question, "Are you Elijah?" They didn't ask, "Have you come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Are you the one that Malachi spoke of?" They asked, "Are you Elijah?" Which indicates their perception, as we've mentioned, that Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, would come first. And Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, was not what Malachi was prophesying to come. He was prophesying of one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, we learn it would be someone like Elijah, not the person of Elijah. Now granted, the Jews in Jesus' day misunderstood what Malachi had said. And we might say, well, I see and understand clearly why they may have misunderstood that. But they did not understand the work that this man was to do. And they didn't see it, even particularly so after Jesus explained it to them. Many of them had trouble swallowing that. Bruce, and then Melissa, please.
But Elijah did come in transfiguration.
Elijah did, but that was not the point of Malachi's prophecy. Yes, Malachi's prophecy didn't have a thing to do with the transfiguration. But it does the work that John was to do. And he was to turn the people and make them ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, these two things, I think, are crucial for us to see. Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 4. Even Malachi chapter 3, as we brought it into our study tonight. And when we see these things, we see some rather specific prophecies concerning the work that John was to do, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, we use that expression, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. But in the prophecy of Isaiah, he was to make the high places low, make the low places high and make that which was not level to make it a plain. And we used the illustration in our study the last time I was with you to talk about what the sea beast work was during the days of military activity. What they would do is to go and build bridges, make roadways. They were much in a very dangerous position because they were preparing the way that the armies might come. And in doing so, their position and their role was absolutely essential. Now, when we look at this text, that's what John was to do, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, question. When we consider the work that John was to do, God had been silent for 400 years. We noted in a previous study that the prophet Amos had prophesied that there would be a famine, not of bread, but a famine of the Word of God. And now we see there has been 400 years when God did not communicate with His people, and when John begins to preach, it's important for him to identify who he is and what his work is. Now in John chapter 1, as we have made reference to the questions that were asked of John the Baptist, are you the prophet? No, I am not. Are you Elijah? No, I am not. Why then was John sent to baptize? He tells us in John chapter 1. Why was John sent to baptize? In other words, why is he called John the Baptizer or John the Baptist? And let us understand that we're not talking about his hands-on administration of baptism. That's not the point. But we're talking about that which was authorized and taught by John. Why was John baptized? For the forgiveness of sins, yes. Now, let's take that just a little bit further. Why was John baptizing for the forgiveness of sins? What was that supposed to show anybody about who Jesus is?
Well, Jesus was that which was pure.
All right, that's true. Perhaps I'm not wording my question right. You can tell that I'm fishing for something specific. James?
Because Jesus is the one who is going to bring forgiveness of sins to mankind.
That's right. Jesus would bring forgiveness of sins. Now, John's work to prepare the way for the Lord was absolutely essential. Suppose the Lord came and the way had not been prepared. Would there have been anybody that would have accepted it? Now, we look at the multitude of the Jews and we say, well, most of them rejected it. Well, that's right. But if someone just came on the scene and claimed, I am the Christ, had not that been before? Was that not also after? Yes. Then what evidence is there that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? Open your Bible, if you will, once again, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19. It says, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. They said therefore unto him, who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet. Now what passage is he noting?
Isaiah,
yes, chapter 40. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. It says, and they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, now look at their question. They said unto him, why then baptizest thou, if thou art not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet? Now, question, is John doing something that's a little bit peculiar, hadn't been done before?
Yes, he said preparing the way there. I mean, he's good and ready to answer him.
All right. Well, who was baptizing before John?
The
nobody.
Okay? Really wasn't anybody baptized before John. John came with a very special baptism. And if you'll notice in this text, he says in verse 26, he answered them saying, I baptize in water. In the midst of you standeth one whom ye know not, even he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. And these things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, we've noted previous studies. Look at the expression, on the morrow. You find that in numerous texts, which puts it on a timeline for you. The Jews have just asked these questions of John. Who are you? And he said, I am the one who is sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And then in verse 29, it says, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now why was John baptizing? For remission of sins. But the baptism of John was in preparation. It was preparatory to the coming of him whose blood would take away sin. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is become before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, for this cause came I baptizing in water. Now there's something that we're looking for. We're not through with it. But John said, behold the Lamb of God. This is why God sent me to baptize in water. Now those of you who have studied our authority class, or in our authority class, remember the text of Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. Who wants to quote that for me? By? All right, and Jesus answered? The baptism of John.
I'll answer your question if you answer mine.
All right, the baptism of John.
It wasn't from heaven or men.
All right, now that's a legitimate question. What do those of the chief priests and the elders then say to Jesus in response to that question?
Well, if you say it's from men.
All right, they said we don't know, but Bruce, go with that. Alright, let's back up and look at it more carefully. They said, if we say that John's baptism was of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Who did John prophesy of? Who did he identify? Christ. And if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, then we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. Get that first part. If we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? What was John's testimony? Behold, the Lamb of God. What was the evidence in verse 32 of John chapter 1? All right, John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water. Who sent him? Who authorized John's baptism, from heaven or from men? God did. His authority is from heaven. He that sent me to baptize in water, he saith unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. Now hold your finger before we read verse 34. Before we read verse 34, turn back, if you will, to the text of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, where John was baptizing. Matthew chapter 3, where John was baptizing. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we'll back up and get some more of this in a bit, but beginning in verse 13, it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus, answering, said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now, again, why did John preach? Why did John baptize? To prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. John's baptism was by whose authority? God's authority. Did that mean that even Jesus had to submit to John's baptism? Yes. Because it was authorized of heaven. Even Jesus had to submit to John's righteousness. When John's baptism, when John asked Jesus about, I should be baptized of you, he said, no, we must fulfill all righteousness. Specifically, what is it that Jesus is saying that he must do? All right, let's be very specific. Obeying how? He had to be baptized of John's baptism. That's right. Now hold that thought, David, and let me get this tied together, and then we'll go, okay? Going back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, when John said that he who sent me said that upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. When we read in Matthew chapter 3 of the baptism of Jesus, it tells us that they went down into the water, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It tells us that when he came straightway up out of the water. But we know that he went down into the water, even though it doesn't tell us. We want to read carefully. Because you can't go down or can't come up out without going down into. Isn't that right? And we call that what?
Necessary.
A necessary entrance. Now, I just had the thought of throw that in. But when you look back to verse 16, it says, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, did Jesus have to submit to John's baptism in order for the Spirit to descend upon him and remain?
Yes.
Now, John's point, going back to John chapter 1, where the questions are asked regarding his identity, in verse 34, he now says, And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. If John were not baptizing, was not baptizing, and if John was not baptizing by the authority of heaven, would Jesus have submitted to his baptism?
No.
Would then this evidence have been presented as John presents it to identify who Jesus is? Then that's why John was baptizing, isn't it? So that he could point out specifically, this is the Son of God. I saw these things just as they occurred. David?
There are some people that were arguing that Jesus hadn't committed sin and probably didn't need to be baptized. But as it's already been said, it was God's will and he kept it.
All right. It had to be so as a part of the identification of who Jesus is as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world.
Draw one more and I'm going to take it to the cross. If he had not died on that cross, if he had refused it, and some say that he didn't have a choice, but I say that he did have a choice.
Well, certainly he did.
And he carried out the Father's will.
Yeah, certainly he did.
And it's a good thing that he did carry it out.
In fact, as he faced every temptation throughout his life, he had a choice or would have been no temptation. And he would have not been tempted in all points like as we are, you see. We could make the argument, well, you know, he didn't suffer from me, or he wasn't tempted like I am, because, you see, he really had some kind of an edge that I don't have. Now, that won't wash. That just won't wash. But the purpose of John's baptism was to identify who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God, the Son of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Yes.
Well,
And just to drive that point home a little bit more, Matthew 3, verse 13, it starts that John was baptizing people, and then Jesus came to him, and John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized.
Right.
No, I should be being baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus specifically says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.
Exactly right. John somewhat rebukes him. Jesus said, we can't do it any other way, because it's been commanded of the Father. And if he had refused John's baptism, he would have refused the authority of heaven. But there was a purpose for this, to identify him as indeed the Son of God. Now, when we again look at John's baptism, you mentioned Matthew chapter 3. Back up in the text and let's consider more of John's message. The lessons that we're studying right now, the time is near. No longer in the far distant future like we've been studying. All this history that we've looked at in the past is now way back. But John now is preaching, and you'll notice that in verse 2, it says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Who's he quoting? Isaiah the prophet. Says so right there. Isaiah the prophet. But what was John's work? To get things ready for the Lord's coming. What was his message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's no longer in the far distant future.
He's telling them to repent.
He's telling them to repent, yes. And while we're talking on that subject, Joey.
The baptism of John was in preparation for the coming of Christ, yet the baptism of John, you said, was for the remission of sins.
Yes.
No. I'm sorry?
Yes.
That's not what the text says.
Let's look at the text.
The text says in Mark 1:4, he preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins.
Okay.
It was preparatory to the remission.
Okay.
That was the question I was getting at, because the baptism that I'm baptized with today, when the scripture says go out in the world and preach to you, baptized with the same. The baptism that I'm baptized with today is not the baptism of John.
That's correct.
The baptism I'm baptized with today is for the remission of sins. The baptism of John, even though in water, I don't think you can technically say I'm agreeing with Richard, it was not for the remission of sins, because Christ hadn't yet. That had not been instituted at the time of John, the baptism that we have today in water. Is that true? Am I understanding what you're saying?
John's baptism was preparatory. Now, in reference to what Richard has said, unto repentance for the remission of sins. Is that correct?
Yeah.
All right. So in that sense, it was preparatory for remission of sins.
Right, but it's technically incorrect to say that the baptism of John was for the remission of sins.
Well, it becomes an academic question. In two senses.
If
one
was, then you have two baptisms, and both in water, both for the remission of sins.
That's true. In fact, the Bible describes about five or six baptisms.
Yeah, but the baptism of John is not the same baptism as we're baptized with.
That's exactly right. But we need to understand why, not just affirm the statement. Why is it?
Right.
The text tells us that it was unto repentance for the remission of sins. And we might look that word for up and see if it's the same word used in Acts 2. I think it is, yes. For remission of sins. Repentance was what Peter had commanded in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The expression is the same. We'll look at that more as soon as Jenny asks her question. She's been very patient.
Okay. One thing that I like to reference when that comes up is Acts 19.
Yes, I was heading there.
That's where there are disciples of John who meet up with Paul, and they are told that the baptism of John was insufficient for what they need to do. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus.
Right. Now, the debate on Acts 19 is whether or not these had received John's baptism while it was authoritative during the time that John preached, or if they had been baptized of John's baptism after it was no longer authoritative, after John died. Now, that becomes becomes an academic question. Some want to debate the question. I don't have any reason to debate the question. John's baptism was not, it did not accomplish what the blood of Christ accomplishes. If we made the statement that it did, it wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus to die. But let me qualify that. When we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, were they not said to be, in a very real sense, for remission of sins? But did they, in fact, forgive sin? They were pointing to Hebrews chapter 10. The blood of bulls and goats is not possible that he should take away sin. Now, again, John's baptism pointing to something else. When we look at these...
But not actually accomplishing the removal of sin.
Exactly right. Yeah, you can't have that without the blood of Christ.
I thought that you'd be clear, because I heard statements along the lines that John's baptism was for the remission of sins.
Well, you can't have
that being misunderstood.
You can't have remission of sins without the blood of Christ.
Sure.
But what we see is in these Old Testament sacrifices and in what John taught and practiced was the coming of the Lamb of God that through His blood would offer the remission of sins. Now, let's not get bogged down on that point. I think we're all on the same page on the point. But let's understand what John did. He prepared for the coming of the Lord. Yes, Bruce?
John wasn't baptizing all the time that he was young, but at this period in this time, he was fading his way. So, and as you look at it, he's talking about days that all this is coming. You know, that all this is coming back.
Well, this is coming. I wouldn't conclude that John only baptized for a few days, but what we do know is that John's baptism was preparatory for the coming of the Lord, to have a people prepared as a base to whom the Lord would preach and testify and show His signs and miracles. And out of that base, some would believe, most would not. And we see that to be evidence. Yes?
I think there's a good verse that sort of sums this up, said by John's dad, Zacharias, through the Holy Spirit. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 77, said that some of his purpose is to give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of their sins.
All right.
He was to give the knowledge, and you know, that just goes further to show that his job in life was preparatory to the giving of remission of sins through the blood of Jesus.
Well, that's right. And even what Zacharias says in about verse 68 through the next several verses, he's quoting Old Testament text, showing the work that his son was to do. Now, Jenny, just a side note on something that you said that I want to go back and ping on just momentarily, and then we'll move on, is from the perspective of the teaching of Apollos. We know that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord because he only knew the baptism of John. Well, you can't teach something you don't know. And when they took him aside and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord, and then when we read of these disciples in Ephesus, it's my conviction that there's a large probability that Apollos is the one who taught these in Ephesus. You might not agree with that, but that's neither here nor there as far as the point is concerned. But you can't teach something that you don't know. And so Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord because he only knew the baptism of John. Now, if he only knew the baptism of John, what do you suppose he was preaching? The baptism of John. And it very well could be that these in Ephesus had submitted to the teaching of Apollos. But when the Apostle Paul tells them that, no, here's something better. Baptism in the name of Christ, and you need to submit to that. It tells us what John's work was. It was preparatory. Let's hammer that home. It was never intended to be permanent. Thank you for the word. It was never intended to be a permanent practice. All right?
It's a prelude to Christ's work.
To something to come. That's right. Now, somebody asked the question the last time that I was here, which wasn't Sunday, I guess last Wednesday, about the relationship between Elizabeth and Mary. Now, that somewhat needs to be clarified from what translation you're reading from. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, the American Standard Translation uses the expression kinswoman or kinsman. And the King James translation simply says that Mary was a cousin of Elizabeth. Now, it doesn't tell us in these texts precisely in what way they were cousins. I'm not particularly concerned about going down that path just now. But what we do want to see is that they were related, and the work that John did was prior to the work that Jesus did. Now, I don't know if we looked at this chart. I think we did briefly, but we didn't look at some of the details that I have on this one. We know that Octavian began reigning in Rome about 27 B.C. and reigned till about 14 A.D. We know that he's called Augustus Caesar. We know that he was the emperor when Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city." Now that tells us who's reigning. Octavian, Augustus Caesar. Now you see how long he reigned. Here's the next Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Eutria," and you can pronounce these other words, but our point is that we're talking about another Caesar. Caesar, who is called Tiberius. And it's this Caesar that sat on the throne when Jesus was crucified. We'll have occasion to talk about that considerably later. And then we talk about Caligula, who began reigning about 37 and died in 41. There is no Bible reference that I'm aware of to this emperor of Rome. And then we read about Claudius, who followed him, Claudius Caesar, about 41 through about 54 A.D. It's very like, well, in fact, it is. This emperor, I have the CF in front of the wrong thing. It is this emperor that is referred to in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, beginning. Acts, that's what I'm looking at. You should have known that. You did, didn't you? Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." That's Acts 11, verse 27. "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, who signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius." Now that's Claudius Caesar that we have following Caligula here on the chart. This man continued to reign, and it's probably him that we're talking about as we get over to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 2, it simply says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, and a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them." See, we're talking about the same fellow. And then when you come over to Acts the 7th, or look back at Acts the 17th chapter, we know who is reigning there in verse 7. It says, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now, what Caesar are we talking about? In this instance, we're talking about Claudius Caesar in these passages. Now, I wish we had the time to talk about Nero, because it was Nero who was on the throne when the Apostle Paul was arrested and all the bad things occurred that resulted in his being taken to Rome. We'll talk more about that, I suppose, next time. And Richard and I keep saying we're going to get to the questions on lesson number 40. If you do not have the questions on lesson number 40, I still have a few. And be sure you work on lesson 41. It is a review, as you will see, of this interim period between the Testaments, all the way back to lesson number 37.